Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 8 together, the majesty of God and man. And as we go through it, we're also going to see something of a panorama of the origin, the purpose, and the destiny of man. But before we go to Psalm 8, let's go to the beginning of this story in Genesis chapter 1. So go in your Bible, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Psalm 8, as we will see, is going to be a song of praise to God for His majesty in creation. And in Psalm 8, there are loud echoes of Genesis chapter 1. So let's start there. Genesis 1 and 2 is the inspired account of how God personally and directly created all things, the heaven and the earth, and all that is in them. Look at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is the very first beginning. Before this beginning, the only thing that was God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect fellowship of love and joy and peace. But God, by His own purposes and for His own pleasure, decided to create all that's been created. And He chose to create not all just in one instance, but over 6 days. So Genesis 1 lays out the 6 days of God's creation. On day one, God creates the light. And God separates the light from the darkness. And He calls it day, and He sees it is very good. On day two, God separates the waters above the expanse and the waters below the expanse, the atmosphere, as we think of today. And again, God sees it's very good. On day three, God separates the dry land from the water, makes the continents, and puts vegetation on them. Again, sees it's very good. On day four, God fills the atmospheric heavens and the waters with all sorts of teeming bugs and fish and whales and all those critters. On day six, then, God fills the dry land with animals, domestic and wild. At the pinnacle of God's creation, God makes man. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Man is special, man is unique, because man, male and female, is made in the image and likeness of God. We are not God, we cannot become gods, but we are like God in some ways. The Bible never actually defines what this image of God refers to, but it refers to at least these three things. It refers to rationality. Human beings have the ability to think, and not just to think, but to think about thinking, and to be self-conscious, that rationality that we have to think and to learn. Also, the image of God involves relationship. We are created to have a relationship with Him, and a relationship with others. And that includes the ability to communicate, to speak and express the thoughts of our minds. Also involved in the image of God is to rule. And this continues in verse 26. God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over it, the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God created man in His own image, and part of our responsibility, our mandate, is to rule this world. Not to have an authoritarian dominion over it, but to cultivate and keep it, to create, to grow, and to rule what God has placed us under. At the end of this chapter, in verse 31, God sees all that He has made and says, "Behold, it is very good." Now, with that ringing in your ears, go to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8 really is a lyrical reflection of praise to God for what He has done and for His glory in creation. And then All right, that might happen too much. So translate on the fly. If I say Romans, I don't think we're going to Romans at all, in my notes at least. But Psalm 8. Look at the superscription of Psalm 8. It says, for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. Again, this is for the choir director, maybe Asaph. As a reminder, this is a song to be sung, to be repeated, to be ingrained in the heart and minds of God's worshipers. And it's on the Gittith. Now, this word is related to the word Gath, which is one of the Philistine cities, one of the enemy cities of Israel. The word also has the idea of wine press. That's what Gath means. Some commentators say this means that this was to be played on a stringed instrument like a guitar. Others say that the Gittith refers to the tune it's played on. But the reality is, we have no idea what this musical note refers to. But it is a reminder, this was to be sung in the worship of Israel. Written by David. David, again, wrote about 75 of our Psalms. And this was written by him, but it was for all of Israel and for all of us down to today. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the main point of Psalm 8. He starts out with it. In verse 9, he'll repeat it exactly the same. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Called an inclusio, when you begin and end something with the exact same thing. So it's not hard to find what the main point of this psalm is. The main point of Psalm 8 is praise the Lord for his majestic greatness. It says, O Lord, our Lord. And in my translation up here, the first Lord is in all capitals. Capital L-O-R-D. This is referring to the name of God, the personal name of God, Yahweh. And this goes back to Exodus. We mentioned this last week. Back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. When Moses asked God, who should I say sends me back to the captives in Israel? And God says, I am who I am. And the name Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton is sometimes called, these four letters in Hebrew, brought over into English, Y-H-W-H. We say Yahweh usually. This was the personal name of God that's from the verb to be. God is the God that is. He is who he is. And he is the eternal, self-existing one who needs nothing outside of himself. It's also the personal name for God in the Old Testament, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And it's a direct address in verse 1. O Lord. By the way, Psalm 8 is the only psalm where the entirety of the psalm is directly addressed to God. The whole psalm, as it's to be sung and repeated, is all, the whole of it, addressing God. O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord. This is not in all caps in my translation. This is a different name for God, the title Adonai. You may have heard that name before, Adonai. Adonai has the idea of ownership. God is a sovereign master and owner of everything. A different version of this word, Adon, could even be used of human masters. But here it's Adonai, the sovereign Lord. Yahweh is our master. And in verse 1, our Lord. It's personal here. Not just, O Lord, the Lord, but O Lord, our Lord. Personal here as it's sung. And God is our Lord doubly. Both because he is our creator, and for the believer, because he is our redeemer. If I can use New Testament language, it says we have been purchased with the blood of Christ. We no longer belong to ourselves. O Yahweh, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's name refers to who he is, his essence, his character, even his reputation. And we use the word name a little bit that way still today. Someone might talk about my name being dragged through the mud or making a good name for yourself. So it's the idea of who they are, their person, their essence, and their reputation. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. This word majestic, it's not a real common word. It can have the idea of wide or great or high, mighty or powerful or even noble. In Zechariah 11, it's used of a mighty tree. In Exodus 15, it's used of the mighty waves that overwhelm the armies of Egypt. But here it refers to God. His name, who He is, and His reputation is majestic, marvelous, great. Turn over to Psalm 93, if you would. Psalm 93, we see this word used again for God. Psalm 93 begins by saying, "The Lord reigns, He is clothed in majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established and will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods," verse 3, "have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sound of many waves, than the mighty," that's our word, majestic in Psalm 8, "more than the mighty breakers of the sea, O Lord on high. The Lord on high is mighty," majestic. So back to Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, awesome, great, splendorous you are." Now Psalm 8, what Psalm 8 does is it develops God's majesty. And I believe it develops God's majesty in three different areas. These would be three areas that we are to praise God for His majesty. We'll take one at a time as we work through them, and the psalmist focuses on them in different length. They're not all even how many verses are developed to them. But the first thing he focuses on in God's majesty is in verse 1, and it is the fact that God's majesty is seen in all of creation. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens." God's majesty is seen in all of creation. Yesterday out at our house, a storm rolled through. And I still haven't seen a proper Midwest thunderstorm in Utah yet. But nonetheless, it was impressive. There was this rolling thunder that never stopped for probably about a half hour, a long time. And then the rain just poured down. God's majesty is seen in that. You see the sunrise this morning? You went up and going and look out to the east, whichever way that is. You know, God's majesty displayed again. You know, from the highest hill to the lowest valley and everywhere in between, God's majesty is seen in His creation. You know, it's so sad that most people close their eyes to the majesty of God in all the earth. Angels don't ignore it. You know, even in the courts of heaven, angels praise God for His majesty displayed on earth. In Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim are around the throne of God praising Him, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth," not just heaven, that too, "but the whole earth is full of His glory." God's majesty is seen in what He has made on the earth. You know, we can see it with our own eyes. You know, those who are Christian scientists and delve in the details of God's creation in different areas, they see it even in more detail in the area they study. Let me just share one quote with you from a Christian scientist of yesteryear, George Washington Carver. He said that nature in its varied forms are literal windows through which God permits me to commune with Him and see much of His glory, majesty, and power by simply lifting the curtain and looking in. You study God's universe, whether it's the stars or the atom or medicine, whatever it is, you see God's handiwork, God's design. Now, you don't have to be a scientist to see this. You just have to open the eyes of your heart and look around. Your majesty is on the earth, all the earth. And verse 1, you have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Not just on the earth, but in the heavens as well. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens display the glory of God. Also in Isaiah chapter 40 to 48, one of those passages that's about the greatness and the uniqueness of God, multiple times the prophet Isaiah talks about the stars. It says God created all the stars. I didn't look up again how many there are because I don't understand. It is just it's just a number that's beyond. He created them all. He's a name for every single one of them, Isaiah says. And Isaiah says he didn't just create them, he leads them forth every night. That's his handiwork at work as the stars go across our night sky. And not one of them is missing, Isaiah says. His glory is above the heavens. In Job chapter 26, Job talks about God's control of the skies and the clouds and the rain and the thunder, as well as the constellations as they move. And Job says, these are the fringes of his ways. How faint a whisper we hear of him. But who can understand his mighty thunder? Psalm 145 tells us that God's greatness is unsearchable. God's majesty, his greatness, is displayed in all the earth, and his splendor is above the heavens. Praise him for his marvelous greatness. The second area the psalmist goes on to develop of God's majesty, you might think it would be, after talking about God's glory on the earth and in the heavens, you might think he would talk about God's omniscience, or God's omnipresence, or God's omnipotence, the big things that we think about. Where the psalmist actually goes in verse 2, he says, God's strength is seen in using the weak to establish strength. Look at verse 2. From the mouths of infant and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful to cease. We are to praise God that he establishes strength through weakness. Just like a coach, maybe who takes the scrubs and goes and wins the game, even pulls people from the bleachers and goes out and defeats the defending champions, or the businessman who takes a business that's about to fail and takes its weaknesses and turns it to strength. So God delights to take the weak things and defeat the strong. This is seen time and again through the scripture. Think of the nation of Israel. When God brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt, yes, they are a mighty multitude, but God says they're not as strong as the seven nations in the promised land. But God uses a ragtag bunch, so to speak, forms them to defeat seven nations more mighty and strong than them. Think of Gideon's army. You guys know Gideon's army, don't you? Where Gideon, that judge, he gathers an army of 32,000 soldiers to go defeat Israel's enemy, and what's God say? Too many. So he whittles it down, still too many, whittles it down again to 300 soldiers. And in an unconventional way, God uses those 300 soldiers to defeat the enemies of God. Think of Jael's peg defeating Sisera. Sisera. Remember that story? The enemy goes into the tent, falls asleep, and God uses a woman in her tent to defeat the enemy. God delights to take the weak and defeat the strong. Now, this verse is referred to in Matthew chapter 21. So go there if you would. Matthew chapter 21. We see this verse applied by Jesus in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, Jesus has come into Jerusalem on what we call the triumphal entry, where the King of Glory comes into Jerusalem lowly and mounted on a donkey. You see the juxtaposition, whatever that word is, there. And then there are children praising him. Look at verse 15. The chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders he had done, and the children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna, which means save now or save us, Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. The leaders were indignant as these children were recognizing what's going on. And Jesus says, verse 16, he said to him, and said to him, do you hear, these are the leaders saying to Jesus, do you hear that these children are saying? Jesus said to them, yes, have you not read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have a prepared praise for yourself? Here's one example of God using the lowly little children in Jerusalem to speak truth, to declare the praise of God, to establish strength by declaring who Jesus is. So Jesus says this is one application of Psalm 8, verse 2. Go to 1 Corinthians, while we're in the New Testament, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to develop this a little bit, that even today, God delights to use the weak and the lowly to accomplish his mighty work. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul here is talking about his ministry of the gospel. And 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, not dressing it up in man's rhetoric. And he doesn't want to do this so that the cross of Christ would not be made void, made empty. Verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who will not accept it. Now the message of the cross, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and to bring in God's plans for creation, that message seems idiotic, foolish, moronic, and weak to the lost. But in reality, it's God's power and God's wisdom. He goes on to explain, you can read the whole context, but go down to verse 26. Paul says, consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many not mighty, not many noble. You look around at who God's saving, and it's not mostly the mighty, the powerful, the strong. It's mostly, and this is on purpose, mostly a bunch of nobodies. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. So what God does today, he uses a message that appears to be weak and impotent and foolish to save, for the most part, I know we all think we're the exception, to save for the most part a bunch of nobodies and establish and show his strength. And this is done, verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, we're in Christ Jesus, who's become for us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that all the glory goes to God. You can also write down 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, and that's the context where Paul, where God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, and Paul prayed three times that God might remove that thorn, whatever it is, we're not told. Remember what God tells Paul? Power is perfected in weakness. We think when I'm strong, when I get power, when I'm smart, then I can be strong. No, God says the other way around. God delights to use the weak, and he delights to use us in our weakness to accomplish his mighty purposes. See what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, if I can paraphrase. Paul says, if that's the case, if your power is perfected in weakness, bring on the weakness. That's what attitude we should have too. Lord, if your power in and through me is when I'm weak, I guess I need to be weak. So Lord, bring on the weakness. Go back to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. God's majesty is seen in all of creation. His splendor is above the heaven. His majesty is also seen that he establishes strength through the weakest ones, the babes, the infants, and he defeats the enemies with those. How foolish it is that there are those who make themselves enemies of God, and we all do by birth, but those who persist in the rebellion, thinking they can overthrow the Lord Almighty, but he will make them to cease. He has made many of his enemies to cease already. You can stack up a pile of all the enemies God has taken out, but someday all the enemies of God will come to an end. Revengeful, the enemy will cease. And he primarily does it through using things that are weak. He's a mighty God that uses the weak. All right, let's move to the third point, third reason to praise God here in Psalm 8. Praise God for his magnificent greatness seen in all the earth and above the heavens. Praise God for how he uses the weak to establish strength and defeat the enemies. And this psalm develops this third point in the most verses. Praise God for how he has appointed man to rule in his creation. And this is really where the echoes of Genesis 1 come into play. Verse 3, David says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have created. I can imagine David, maybe as a shepherd boy, out under the night sky looking up. We don't know when he wrote this, maybe on the run from Saul later on, in a cave looking up. Maybe later he rules as king. But you get the picture. He writes this psalm at night. When he looks up and he sees the moon and the stars. I love what it says in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, not just the heavens, when I consider your heavens, the God who made the earth and the heavens and all that's in it, they still belong to him. And he says, and the work of your fingers, referring to the billions and trillions of stars, that in their number and their expanse and their beauty and their power just make my brain hurt, make my head hurt. But God, David says here that God made that with his finger. Not just his, not even his arm or his mighty right hand, but his finger. You know, in Genesis 1, when it says God made the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, it just throws in the stars, and the stars also. You know, God wasn't exhausted after he makes the trillions and trillions of stars. You know, sometimes kids, you know, do finger paintings, you know, dot, 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 dot. In a sense, that's what God does, has done. I see the work of your fingers, the mighty expanse done by his fingers. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Verse 4, what is man? You know, you've maybe felt this. You look up in the night sky, see the immensity of it all, and you just feel small. That's kind of what David's feeling here. I see your creation. What is man? What is man? Now, if we can pause working through the text just for a minute. With this question, what is man? Many answers have been proposed to this question. Let me just go over a couple of them, not exhaustive. Some view man just as a cosmic and a chemical accident. Others, like Charles Darwin and those who follow him, view man as an advanced animal, a super monkey almost. Is that what man is? Others, like Freud, view man as an undeveloped child. Karl Marx basically views man as an economic machine. Plato called man a plucked biped. I had to look up what a biped was this week. It's something that walks on bis, on two legs. Is that what man is, a plucked bipe? One of Plato's opponents brought in a plucked chicken, and Plato says, okay, maybe we're not that. But still had no clue. Mark Twain quipped that apologized for God because God was tired at the end of the week when he made man. Now, what is man? You know, it's interesting to me and sad to me that simultaneously we think much too much of man. We think too much of man apart from God. We think we can do all these things apart from him. Yet simultaneously, we think far too little of man when with who we really are and what God has made us to do. Let me say this. If we reject the Creator God, his truth, and his self-revelation, we have no clue what man is. We're like those who gouge at our own eyes, turn off all the lights, and then want to go visit the Louvre Museum in Paris and talk to one another about its marvelous beauty. You're not going to get anywhere. So too, if you reject the Creator God and his truth, you have nowhere to start when it comes to what is man. All right, now let's go back to the text. David says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the stars and the moon that you have ordained, what is man that you would take thought of him? And the Son of Man, you would care for him. What is man? The biblical answer from Genesis 1 is we are made in the image and likeness of God. We are fallen. That has marred the image of God in man, but it has not eradicated it. And man still has a dignity and a value and a purpose because what we were created as and for. We might just feel like a speck of dust on a speck of dust in the universe. But God has a plan. And I love the way it's put in verse 4. What is the man that you would take thought of him? Literally, you'd remember him. Remember we saw Psalm 139 last week. You remember that psalm? Where it talks about the psalmist there, David again. It says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. If I would count them, God's thoughts towards us, they would outnumber the sand. God thinks much more of us quantitatively than we think of him. What's man, though? Puny little man, that you would remember and take thought of him. And the Son of Man, that you would care for him. God cares for us. That's seen in his creation of the world. Why do you spend 6 days? He could have just done it in an instant. But why does he take 6 days to prepare the world? You know what he's doing? He's making a habitation for us, for what he would create. Also, his care is seen in his not only his creation, but his redemption of man. That even in our sin, our lostness, our rebellion, Romans 5, that God would demonstrate his own love for us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is man that you care for us? By the way, the word for man in verse 4, it's not the normal word for men, Adam, which is we bring over to Adam, which means man. It's the Hebrew word enosh, which has the idea of man in his weakness, mortal man. Man is finite, frail, and fallen. What is puny little fallen, finite man that you would care for us, O Lord? Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. Can we have the echoes of Genesis 1 here? What was man made to do? To rule. To rule over God's creation. He says, you have made him a little lower than God. The word God here is the word Elohim, one of the normal words for God. And this can be taken as God, as it's in this translation. It can also be taken as angels. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it translates this word Elohim as angelos, angels. This is actually picked up in Hebrews chapter 2. So it can be understood as God, a little lower than God. We are not God, but he's made us in his image, a little bit lower than him. Or it can be understood as a little lower than the angels, those spiritual beings that God has created. Either way would be within the bounds of what the Bible says. I lean towards, I go back and forth. I think it could be both, but I lean towards a little lower than God in the context here. And then Hebrews uses it as angels. But the point is, God has made man exalted in his image and crowned him with glory and majesty. God created man from the dust of the ground, breathed the breath of life into him, then later makes woman, and he makes man and gives him the commission to rule, have dominion over the earth. He has crowned him with glory and majesty. Let's see, verse 6. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection to his feet. This is what man, male and female, was made for. To have dominion over creation. Not to abuse creation, but to use it, to cultivate and keep and develop it and expand and grow. This is what we were made for. But this has been lost. Through sin and rebellion, the devil has usurped our place, so to speak. Three times in the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 30, chapter 16, verse 11, it says the devil is the ruler of this earth, of this world. Man was made for that position, but through man subjecting himself to the devil and the devil's deception, today the devil is called the God in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the God of this world. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus, the devil takes Jesus unto a high mountain and somehow shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, all this can be yours if you fall down and worship me. You can have the kingdom without the cross, if you'll worship me. You know what Jesus does? He doesn't say, that's not yours to give. He says, no, you should worship God alone. I take by him not correcting the devil there. Jesus agrees with him that at that point, and still today, the kingdoms of this world are the devil's to give, because the devil has usurped the place of man. But you know, all hope is not lost. The first Adam fell, but there's a second Adam, the last Adam, as the New Testament calls him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can restore us to our original purpose. What the first Adam ruined, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, restores. Go to Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2. You say, well, you're just talking a lot, Dwayne. Show me this from the Bible. Okay, let's do it. Hebrews chapter 2. In the book of Hebrews, it starts out by talking about who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son, whom God has appointed, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, God has appointed heir of all things. Through him, he has made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Jesus Christ is God, fully God. Not God the Father, but he has the very same essence of nature and glory as the Father. And yet he became a man. Why does he do this? Jump to Hebrews chapter 2, pick up in verse 5. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, it explains that Jesus is better than the angels. Then picking up in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, he did not subject to angels the world to come. In other words, the world that God will establish, the kingdom in the future, it won't be ruled by angels. What's he say? But one has testified somewhere saying, and he quotes Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. We already talked about that. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing subject that has not been subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. He goes on to explain that God's plan in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is to restore man to his original purpose, to rule and to reign on the earth. And yet, today, as we're sitting here, and as the author wrote this, all things had not yet been put under the feet of the ultimate man. He goes on to explain, let's see here. Verse 9. But we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God had his Son, his eternal Son, become a man so he could suffer and die and taste death for everyone, and by so doing defeat the dominion of the devil. Jump down to verse 14, if you would. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He became a true man, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What is God's plan to defeat the work of the devil? It's having his eternal Son become a man, die on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners, and rise again. And through that, he breaks the power of the devil. Now, the devil is not yet incarcerated, but he is a defeated foe. And someday, God will complete the victory that has begun on the cross. And the devil will be put down for eternity. In a man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign on the earth. And all those united to him by faith. Jesus Christ has come to do many things, including restore man to man's original purpose, to rule over God's earth. That will happen through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all those who are united with him by faith. Those who are not united to him by faith, in the end they will go to the lake of fire forever and ever. Those who are united to him by faith will someday rule and reign, fulfilling man's original purpose given back in Genesis. Before we go back to Psalm 8 and wrap this all together, go to Revelation chapter 5, if you would. Revelation 5 does not quote from Psalm 8, but has these same themes. Did I say Romans again? Revelation this time. Revelation chapter 4, we see a vision of God the Father being worshipped on the throne. And then chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is introduced. Pick up in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. This is the title deed of the universe. This is the scroll that will bring about all God's plan for his creation. I saw a strong angel, verse 2, proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Who can bring about God's plan for creation? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book and break its seals. No one is found who can bring about God's plan for his creation. But we know what goes on, right? Verse 4. Then I began to weep greatly. This hits John. If no one can open this scroll, God's plan for creation will not come about. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, a lion who is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and break its seals. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, the elders, a lamb standing if having been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. Verse 7, and he came up and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp of golden bowls of incense of the prayers of the saints. No, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. You can bring about God's plan for his creation. The things we read through the book of Revelation. Why are you worthy to do this? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Why is Jesus Christ qualified to take this scroll and bring about God's plan for creation? Well, because who he is, and here specifically because what he has done. Because he has died on the cross, making redemption available so that not just him, but those who are joined to him by faith might join him in his rule. Now jump to the end of the book of Revelation. And you can read this on your own. But at the end of the book of Revelation, we get to the final end, the final destiny of the redeemed. We have gone through the millennium. The present heaven and earth have been destroyed. God has created a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. And look at verse 5 of Revelation 22. It says, on this new earth, there will no longer be any night, no longer the need of a light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. God's original purpose for man, to have dominion, lost through sin, given over to the devil, will be restored through Jesus Christ and all those who trust in him. The groundwork's been done already now 2,000 years ago. The final culmination of this, it waits till the future when Christ comes back and brings about all that God has in store for him and for mankind. Go back to Psalm 8, and we'll try to tie this together. Before we tie it together, can I ask you, though, will you be part of this coming reign? We were all created to have dominion, to rule. But only those who are redeemed through the blood of Christ will actually enjoy what we are made to do. If you're not in Christ, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you won't be there. But if you do trust him, you'll receive all the blessings of God, and sometimes we make God's blessings far too small. It's not just forgiveness and then static heaven. It is relationship and is ruling with him in the coming kingdom. And if I can say you receive that, you'd be part of that kingdom by trusting in him. John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that Christ came to his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, as those who accept Jesus Christ for who he is and for what he has done for them. Back to Psalm 8, we'll try to pull this together. This rule is not just generic. Verse 7 and 8, all sheep, put all things under subjection under his feet. That's referred to a couple other times in the New Testament. All sheep and oxen, all the domestic animals, all beasts of the field, the wild animals. In the coming kingdom, Isaiah chapter 11, even the wild animals will be domesticated. and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And the child will be able to take a cobra, a poisonous snake today, and play with it like a rattle when the curse is removed. This is not just a generic rule. You know, I heard of a guy last week, I think it was, who bought an acre of property on the moon. Now, I think the whole thing was a joke. But, you know, that's not real. The rule that God has given and will restore to man, it's an actual rule. Today, we do this in part. I was walking around Ochre Lake or Daybreak Lake, whatever it's called, last year. And the guy had trained, I think it was a hawk. And he was training this hawk further, you know, to swoop down and get different pests and things. You know, even though we're not in the position we're created to be in, we still exercise an element of the dominion today. We even train, I've never been to SeaWorld and not saying anything, the controversy that that's had, but you know, we even train killer whales. But in the future, when the kingdom comes, this dominion, this rule will be complete, not just generically, but in reality. The birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the sea. Not just a generic reign. Now verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He starts verbatim in the English and in the Hebrew as he ends as he began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, awesome, splendorous is your name. Praise him for his greatness seen in all creation. Splendor above the heavens. Praise him for how he uses the weak and the lowly. Even from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, he establishes strength and makes the enemy to cease. And praise him that he has appointed man, lowly little man, a speck on a speck. He's appointed man to have dominion and to rule over his creation. And that will be restored someday. Man has been created, let me put it this way. Man has been gloriously created. Man has been gloriously ruined through the fall. Man has been gloriously redeemed through the blood of Christ. And man will be gloriously restored when Christ comes again. And all this isn't to say, wow, look at man. All this is to say, wow, look at God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise. Father, you are a great and awesome God. We struggle to understand. We struggle to, with a stammering tongue, proclaim your greatness. Father, we do give you praise, your glory seen above the heavens. We marvel at it. We study the universe. We study cells. We study the atom. We study your creation. We, as your children, stand in awe of your majestic greatness. Father, we look through history. We look through our own lives and see how you use the weak and the lowly to establish strength and defeat your enemies. Father, we're amazed and we give you praise. Father, we look at your creation of man. Father, what is man that you would take thought of us? Or the Son of Man that you would care for us? Father, your creation, ruined by the fall, restored and redeemed in Christ, longing for the day when Christ comes. And because of his death in our behalf, restores all things as originally meant to be, and even better, Father. Father, you are a great God. May we worship you in spirit and truth today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.